You would turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 21. We will be taking a break for the next 2 weeks from our study in Ephesians. We finished verse 14 and found a nice stopping place. And we're going to be looking this morning at the triumphal entry of Christ, and then next week considering a passage related to the resurrection. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11 is what we're going to be looking at. And we see the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on that Sunday, the last Sunday before his death, inaugurating the beginning of Passion Week. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them, and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the colts, on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Amen. Every story has a beginning and an end. And the account of the triumphal entry is the beginning of the end of Christ's earthly life. He enters into Jerusalem that Sunday morning many years ago, knowing what loomed ahead of him, the cross. And we see in this story an account that we see paralleled in all of the other Gospels. It's one of those stories that we have four accounts of, all with different details, all with different emphases. And this morning, as we look at this, we're going to be looking kind of at all of those accounts together, which is why we read the account in Luke in the scripture reading. And we're going to pull these together and look at the story, recognizing perhaps details and facts that perhaps we have overlooked. In reading all of these accounts together, we get a fuller picture of exactly what happened that morning. And we're going to see three different things in the passage that we study. We're going to see the preparation for the entry. We're going to see the procession, and then the product, the result of the entry. So first, the preparation. We see that from verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7. In the previous chapter in Matthew 20, Jesus and his disciples had been in Jericho and were leaving. And along the way, verses 30 to 34, Jesus met two blind men along that pathway and healed them, and then continued on towards Jerusalem. The journey from Jericho towards Jerusalem is 19 miles. It's a considerable distance. They most likely traveled this on foot. 19 miles. It took several days. And that pathway, Jesus had traveled before. It was familiar to him and to his disciples. It was a desert wilderness. It was in some ways a dangerous place, rocks and places that robbers would hide. And this pathway was set before him. It's very likely that it took a couple days for them to travel. And because of the Saturday Sabbath, it's very likely that they had traveled and arrived where they were staying Friday before sunset and then stayed the Sabbath day. And scholars think that the town of Bethany is where they stayed and then went from there to Bethphage that morning. And Bethany is the location of the house of Simon the leper, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who had just been raised from the dead, they resided there. And it's very likely that Jesus had stayed that Sabbath with them in their home and had enjoyed their hospitality. But that morning, they leave Bethany and are headed towards the town of Bethphage, which we see in verse 1. Now, a little bit of geography here so you can picture what's happening. They've journeyed in, and Bethany is located on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is a very big mountain overlooking the city of Jerusalem on its east side. It has three peaks. The middle one is the highest point, and Jesus and the disciples were very familiar with this mountain. And again, it's on the east side, and it's called the Mount of Olives because it was known by reputation for the many olive trees that grew upon the hill. There are still olive trees today. In fact, there are some that are believed to be around 2,000 years old. Still amazing that they're around, and they look their age. They're old. Perhaps ones that Jesus may have seen, but we don't know. This mount is a very significant mountain. It's 700 feet in elevation. It's 200 feet taller than the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and it overlooks it. So you can stand on the mountain and look down into Jerusalem. You can still do that today. So it had a commanding view. The Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus and the disciples would go after Passover, is located on the western side, the opposite side. And Bethany and Bethphage are located on the eastern side. And Bethphage is perhaps located a little bit northwest of Bethany. We don't know where that little town is. A lot of speculation. But Bethphage is translated as the house of figs. Likely that it was known for fig trees. There aren't very many fig trees on the mountain today, so it's hard to know where it was. But it wasn't very far from Bethany. It was still on the Mountain of Olives. And so on that morning, Jesus and the disciples woke and rose, left Bethany, and then approached the town of Bethphage, which in verse 2 is that village that Jesus said was opposite them. That's where they went, and that's where they journeyed to find the donkey and the colt. A. Lucan Williams, in commenting on this passage, writes, "In this entry to Jerusalem, here was the last glint of sunshine before the storm. The gladness of this scene, the celebrated entry, is in strange contrast with the awful sequel, his death, death that was looming at the other end." Now, Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey, decent distance. And then from Bethphage onward, it would have been perhaps a little bit shorter, but a 2-mile journey from where they were staying into Jerusalem. We see in the passage in verse 2, Jesus' instruction to his disciples and tells them to go into that village opposite them, which is Bethphage, and that they would find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Not all of the accounts in the Gospels recognize that there were actually 2 animals that were collected and brought to Jesus. A donkey, which was a female, and the colt, a young male donkey, a donkey on which no rider had ever ridden, another Gospel account says. And the disciples went and were given instruction on what to say if the owners stopped them. And the Luke account we read, we saw that the owners stopped them and asked, and the disciples obeyed Jesus' words and said that the Lord had need of them. And the owner, perhaps understanding what that meant, likely not fully, because the word Lord was a very common word used for a master, a teacher. And the owner perhaps understood, perhaps didn't, the significance of whatever he was being asked. But nevertheless, he gave the donkey and the colt to the disciples for them to use. And this is a 2-mile journey from this point approximately down into Jerusalem. And the donkey and the colt are brought, and the colt is the one that we see in verse 7 and 8, verse 7 specifically. They're brought, the coats are laid on them, and then he sat. Luke's account tells us that he sat on the colt. So both of them are saddled with garments, making the journey more comfortable, but only one was ridden. There's been speculation over why those details are in the account, even though there's no explanation. Perhaps there's significance to why both came and only one was ridden, even though both were saddled. Jerome, the 4th century church father, allegorized the text, thinking perhaps that the mother donkey represented the nation of Israel, the Jews, who had the law, the donkey that had been ridden. And then the young donkey, the colt, who had never been ridden, represented the Gentiles. Interesting, but again, outside of the scope of the text, and perhaps going too far. Nevertheless, it's interesting. Why are those details included in the accounts? We don't know the answer. We see in verse 5 a prophecy that is quoted, one that we read out of Zechariah. Also, a hint is found in Isaiah 62, verse 11. So Zechariah 9:9, Isaiah 62:11, a prophecy concerning Christ and his entry. The daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The phrase daughter of Zion is important to understand. That was a phrase understood in those times as referring to the city of Jerusalem. And so the king is coming to Jerusalem. But there's a deeper and clearer meaning there. The daughter of Zion. Zion is recognized by many as being a word describing the people of God, the true people of God, the elect. And that these people are waiting for the entry of this king. They're looking for him. And we see that. We see that the people had come out and met him. Verse 8, most of the crowds spread their coats in the road. Other gospel accounts tell us that the people had heard that Jesus was coming. They left Jerusalem and met him on the roadway coming down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. They knew that he was coming. He had very recently performed the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Many had heard about his healings and his miracles, and they were excited to see him and greet him. It's interesting recognizing the mode of entry that Christ had. A donkey, a beast of burden. Now, a donkey in those days was not something that someone rode if they were poor. It's not a sign of poverty. It's more a sign of humility and peace. In fact, if you go into Scripture, you can see examples of donkeys being ridden in the Old Testament. King Solomon rode a donkey immediately after he was inaugurated as king in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33. David and all of his household rode donkeys in 2 Samuel 16, verse 2. The judges of Israel were also known for riding donkeys, Judges 10 and 12. So it was a common mode of transportation. But generally, those who rode donkeys were riding generally what was available to them, but also it was a sign of peace and lowliness. It's interesting noting Jesus coming in as a king did not ride what a king would have rode if he was coming in victory or triumph. He did not ride in the war horse, which was a common symbol in those days, particularly in the Roman world, of victory and conquest and success. He did not come in riding that. Albert Barnes writes that he came peaceful and not warlike, not with pomp and state. Jesus rode a donkey in, demonstrating why he was coming. The people, as we see later on in the week, recognized that their hope for him coming in was not fulfilled. They were looking for a Messiah who would come in and establish a physical, temporal kingdom. And most of the crowd that went and met him, and all that they are proclaiming and declaring in praise, they're saying those things through that lens. Perhaps there were some in the crowd who knew what Christ was about, coming in peace, recognizing that he was not riding the war horse, he was riding the donkey. He was coming in peace. And that prophecy back in Zechariah 9 even hinted at the fact that Jesus was not coming for war. Verse 9 and 10, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Verse 10 is a display of Christ's purpose in going in. It is not to establish a physical kingdom. It was to establish a spiritual kingdom. There may have been some in the crowd who knew this and recognized it and understood that the prophecy that was being quoted had a verse after it that gave it a more accurate meaning. But the majority of the crowd that came out, they were looking for a physical king, a physical descendant of David who they could put on the throne and who could drive the Romans out and bring about their great messianic hope, shalom, temporal peace, self-rule. The Jews wanted to be free from their oppressors. And that's what they were looking for in the Messiah. But yet, Jesus came riding in on a colt, a donkey. Even though they were telling him, "This is what we want you to be and do," he rode in on something that was displaying in a visible form that he had not come to do that yet. It's very interesting in the gospel account in John chapter 12, verse 16. John writes that these things his disciples did not understand at first. That they were in the crowd and seeing, but they didn't fully understand what was being said, the true meaning of it, and why Christ was riding a donkey. But they did understand it eventually, very likely after Christ's resurrection and ascension, when they realized that the messianic promises were not about a physical temporal kingdom, was not about freedom from the Romans. It was about a spiritual kingdom where Christ would reign and rule upon the throne, the heart. A spiritual kingdom that would grow and expand until the end of the age, when the physical kingdoms of this world are dissolved and the kingdom of God becomes present on this earth in a physical, temporal way. But Christ was coming in with the cross looming in front of him, knowing throughout all of his teaching, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he was going in to die, ratifying that new covenant so that that kingdom was firmly established and that people could enter in. It was a kingdom of peace. So we've seen the preparation and we're into the procession. Notice in our account, the crowd. John 12, verse 2 tells us that a large crowd had come to the feast and heard Jesus was coming. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. This Passover feast was one of the most important Jewish feasts appointed in the Old Testament. In fact, it was one of the two feasts that people traveled to participate in. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived in the first century, estimated about 30, 35 years after Christ, in about 60 to 65 AD, that approximately 2 million Jews every year traveled to Jerusalem to participate in Passover. Now, Jerusalem was the capital city. It was big. But 2 million people going into that city. The city was exploding with people, which is probably why Jesus stayed in Bethany, not in the city. But the city is filled to the brim and overflowing. And the timing of Christ's triumphal entry coincided with the city being at its height and population. Verse 8 in our account, we read most of the crowd. In the Greek there, literally it's talking about a very great crowd, a multitude of people. Hundreds upon hundreds, thousands upon thousands had gone out hearing Jesus was coming, went to see him, went to meet him. We see in the account that in meeting him, they, verse 8, spread their coats on the ground and cut branches from the trees. The laying of garments down before someone coming into the city was a common Jewish cultural practice of honor and celebration. In fact, in the Old Testament, there is an account of Jehu, the king of Israel, during the days of the divided kingdom, 2 Kings 9:13, where the people greeted him by laying garments before him to tread upon. The branch that we see in verse 8, other accounts in other gospels tell us that these were palm branches. Something that I think very familiar to us, the story is familiar. The palm branch had an important meaning. It was a symbol of Jewish nationalism, pride, and victory. The earliest record of its use in Jewish culture dates from the time between the Old and the New Testament, the intertestamentary period, during the time of the Maccabees, who led a revolt against the Greeks who were ruling over them at that time. The Maccabees were basically a ragtag group of people who destroyed army after army that the Greeks sent, victory after victory, unbelievable odds, and so they won. And the palm branch was used in the processions after these victories. They would wave them, celebrating the Jewish victory. In fact, once you got into the 60s, and the Jews again began to revolt against those who were ruling over them, this time the Romans. The Jews had begun to revolt, and by AD 70, we know the story in history. The Jews were wiped out by the Romans. But during the time of the revolt, the Jews minted their own coins and put on, many of them, the sign of the palm branch, a sign of Jewish nationalism, proclaiming their desire to be free, self-autonomous. Luke's account tells us that this procession, the spreading of the coats and the waving of the palm branches, happened before they got to Jerusalem. It didn't happen in Jerusalem. When they were coming down the mountain, the western side, going past the Garden of Gethsemane and down into the descent, they began then to shout. Luke's Gospel, verse 37 in chapter 19 reads, "As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, near the base, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God." So they're following him after meeting him somewhere on the Mount of Olives. And they're coming down the mountain. Jesus is riding on this donkey. His disciples are around him. The crowd that has come to meet him, some perhaps that came from Bethany, they're before and behind him. And they're waving palm branches, laying coats before him. And it's not until they reach the base of the Mount of Olives on its western side, which is right at the entrance of Jerusalem, it's at that moment that they begin to declare, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." One of the words that jumps out to us there is that word Hosanna. Some of us may know the meaning of it, others don't. But that word literally means save now, save please, save I pray. It's an imperative, and it's actually a word that comes from Syriac through the Aramaic into the common language of the Jews. It's found in the Old Testament, and it's literally a word in which these people are imploring and exhorting Christ through an imperative to save them immediately, now. And while there may have been some in that crowd who knew the meaning of these words in the prophecy, and that Jesus' salvation was a spiritual one, but the majority of the people in this crowd were looking for a very different kind of salvation. They had taken words literally and temporally, making them to apply to this messianic Savior who would come in and rescue them from the Romans. And they're imploring this Son of David, the descendant of David, the Messiah, the one whom was promised to David, come in and free us and save us from the Romans. But of course, the words in the prophecy here are not speaking of that physical kind of salvation. And there may have been some in the crowd who understood these things. It's very likely the disciples did not. Again, John's gospel tells us that they did not understand these things at first. But as we read these words and recognize the meaning of what the prophet was intending, he was prophesying that this Messiah would come in and usher in the establishing of the new covenant in his blood, the perfect sacrifice once for all offered up on behalf of all who were his people. And this imperative, Hosanna, is asking this Messiah to do what he has been ordained to do, recognizing that he's the Son of David, that great descendant that would come, is recognizing that he is the Messiah. He is the one. He is the one of whom these things are said. That phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That word blessed is the same word we find earlier in Matthew in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for example. The one who comes in the name of the Lord, understood in that context, is speaking of one who is coming under the authority of the Lord. And that word Lord there is the word Yahweh in the Hebrew. So we see a corporate greeting of Christ, a corporate declaration, reciting a prophecy, asking and exhorting Christ to save now, to be the descendant of David and do all that was prophesied that the Messiah would do. Some understood what those words were implying. Some recognized the real fulfillment of what those words were saying, but the majority did not. And you look later on in the week when Jesus is arrested and the crowds that were at one moment for him and declaring all of these things turned against him because he did not do what they wanted him to do. Very likely they realized, oh, this is no Messiah. He's not coming to do what we wanted him to do. If you read Josephus, after Christ, in the period leading up to enduring the revolt, there were many individuals who proclaimed themselves to be the Messiah and were trying to do what the people in Jerusalem were trying to get Jesus to do, to be a physical king, a ruler who would come in and lead the people like the Maccabees had done centuries before and lead them to victory and freedom. And yet, history tells us they failed. The Romans came in, destroyed everything. In fact, one of the gospel accounts of this story tells us that as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, he looked upon the city and wept. And then he prophesied over the city its coming destruction because of their rejection of the one who was coming in peace. See that in Luke 19:41-42. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And then he prophesies over the city, its coming destruction. They have rejected the one who has come in peace. And this is right about the time when they have begun to sing their song of praise and quoting the prophecy. And Jesus wept because he knew the hearts of these people. And he knew that the city was welcoming him in a way that was not at all in line with the will of God. It was as if in their declaration they were imploring him to be their king, much like they had tried to do earlier in trying to appoint him as king. And Jesus walked through their midst and would not comply. They tried again, perhaps not quite as blatantly, but yet they tried again. And Jesus refused. So we arrive now at the product, the result of this triumphant entry. Christ wept. We see in our account in verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" That word stirred is like unto a shaking up. People were really interested in what was happening, because this was not a normal thing. This didn't happen every single day. Crowds didn't go out and greet someone in this way and then welcome them in. And there were many people who had no idea what was going on and no idea who Jesus was. They asked, "Who is this?" Which makes sense in light of the thousands upon thousands, if not 2 million people that had traveled into Jerusalem from all over. People that had not seen Jesus, heard of him teach or preach, or perhaps had not even heard of him. And these people were astonished at what was going on and stirred, and the city was in an uproar. "Who is this? Who is this one?" And the crowds responded, saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And in this identification of Christ, we get a real picture of the crowd's understanding of who Jesus was. We see first the prophet. That's his occupation. Then his name, Jesus. And then we see of Nazareth in Galilee, from Nazareth in Galilee, his hometown. And that's all that's there. There is no declaration at all of their recognition that he is not just a prophet, but the Son of God. In fact, in our modern day, a Muslim could read that and agree with that completely, because they believe that Jesus was only a prophet. The people, most of them did not believe that he was the Son of God. Imagine what this entry would have been like if the majority of the city knew who this really was. The Son of God in the flesh coming in to inaugurate his last week, with the cross looming. Not even his disciples, those closest to him, understood, realized. What if the people who had received the one sent from heaven truly received him in knowledge of who he really was? Instead of asking, "Who is this?" marveling and worshiping and praising God because salvation has truly come. The one who is appointed to die as a sacrifice for sin has entered the city. He's here. It's going to happen. But yet the people saw him as a prophet, one whom they wanted to be king. It's interesting in the account in Matthew, verse 12, it seems as if as soon as Jesus entered into the city, he went to the temple and began to clear it out. But if we go to Mark's account, in Mark 11, verse 11, we get a little bit more clarity on the exact order of events. Verse 11, Mark 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So Jesus enters in with his disciples. They go to the temple, and they look around, and Jesus sees everything that's going on there. The buying and the selling, which was done for convenience. This is the Passover. 2 million people are coming into the city. All the inhabitants of the city are there to offer sacrifices for their families. People are coming in to exchange money, coming from different regions so that they could buy in the local currency. People are buying animals of various types to sacrifice. Instead of buying them and bringing them from where they are, or buying them from a nearby location and bringing them in, they bought them in the temple, in the outer courts. This practice was not normal, because every other time during the year, there was a specific gate that this practice took place at. But because Passover was a large volume of people, lots of animals, for the sake of convenience, they moved this into the temple. And Jesus, with his disciples, walked in and observed the uproar, the lack of purity, the buying and selling and cheating. And what did Jesus do? He looked around at everything and he left. Verse 12, on the next day when he had left Bethany, he became hungry, and we see the fig tree. And in verse 15, he goes into Jerusalem and goes straight to the temple, and that's when he clears it out. Drives out the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling the doves and the animals. And it gives us greater clarity. This one who has ridden in on a donkey, the people wanting him to be that king, that Messiah who would rescue them from the Romans. What did he do when he entered the city? He didn't find a place where he could get the largest following, put together an army, consolidate his authority, and begin to rule and reign as a king. No, he went to where the worship was happening, observed, and then left. To return the next day to show his priority. It's not about politics. It was not about society. He was concerned with the purity of worship and purity of the place of worship. The Jews had misconceptions about this Jesus. They thought he was what he actually was not. It's very easy for us to look back on them, understanding the prophecies, and see how foolish they are, missing their Savior by looking for one who can give them temporal salvation. They weren't even concerned or burdened over their great need for a Savior who would save them from their sins. As much as we can look down on them and see their foolishness, how many of us, perhaps, living in our day and time, have misconceptions about Jesus? We live in a world where Jesus is seen as being so many different things. Just last week, I saw a post on Facebook where someone was declaring that Jesus was a social activist. I've seen stuff recently talking about how Jesus was really interested in purifying society of its ills, making living better, dealing with the evils of the society, perhaps being interested in the politics. But yet when we read this account, what do we see Jesus doing? He's not interested in the societal problems. They were present. This is a society of great sin. The prophet Isaiah said that Jesus, the shoot, grew up before him, the Father, out of parched ground. That's the spiritual condition of the land, the societal, even the political condition. Christ, in the midst of injustice, politics that are crazy, we see a Christ who is not concerned with those things, but is concerned with the purity of the place of worship, the purity of worship, coming to establish a spiritual kingdom. So today, in a world where Jesus is seen as being just a great teacher, someone who has lots of moral things to say, some see him as a social activist, as a political activist, and yet Scripture portrays a Christ who is not interested in those things. He's interested in the will of God, the purity of the worship of God. And so I ask you, in what ways might you be harboring misconceptions about this Christ? Now, I'm not saying that Jesus' heart was not filled with compassion for the societal injustice, the political injustice that he saw. Jesus was one who loved righteousness, but his focus was on meeting the spiritual needs of people. Yes, he performed miracles and met physical needs, but it was all to illustrate spiritual things. The ministry of Christ was focused upon doing the will of the Father. May we not make the same mistakes the Jews did, looking for a Christ that is not the Christ of Scripture. May we not portray Jesus as being what Scripture does not portray him to be. May we be careful in that. As we read this account, we see one who is coming in humble, peaceful circumstances. The Prince of Peace riding in, yes, establishing his kingdom, but doing it in a way that is not temporal. One day it will be, but not yet. His focus was upon the spiritual things set before him. The cross, fulfilling his Father's will. And in the days ahead, throughout this week, as we anticipate next Sunday and the day of his death, I encourage you to read the day-by-day account of what Jesus' focus was. Some of his greatest teaching is found in those few days. The Gospel of John, the greatest revelation ever given of the person of the Holy Spirit and his work. The last teaching of Jesus, prophesying the future of the nation of Israel and Jerusalem and of his second coming. Parables until his arrest and crucifixion. This is what Jesus had before him. We see his priorities. May we read recognizing our Lord's priorities in his final week. May we remember that this Jesus came and entered that city nearly 2,000 years ago with one purpose in mind: to do his Father's will, to fulfill the prophecy spoken of him by the prophets, inspired by the Holy Spirit, with his death and the cross looming, knowing that just a week later, exactly, he would rise from the dead in victory, establishing the kingdom that was ordained from all eternity, of which, if we are in Christ this morning, we are a member and a party of. May we remember these things and ponder. If there are any unbelievers here, may what we have spoken of concerning Christ be a conviction to your heart. Christ came into this city to lay down his life for sinners. That's what his focus was. And in light of these things, may you read and hear freshly and recognize that the Lord did this for sinners like you and me. Jesus came in knowing his arrest was imminent. His blood was soon to be shed. The Father's wrath was soon to come upon him. But that his resurrection and glory was close behind. We have a wonderful Savior who entered into the city knowing all of that and still went. You see in the garden the anguish and the grief, the weightiness of it all. We have a Savior who loves the Father's will and loves the people given to him from all eternity enough to go through it all, with it all. It's an amazing thing. We have a wonderful Savior. May he continue to save people now. May he continue to reign upon his throne forever. May more hearts be brought into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your Son's willingness to go into that city, putting aside all of the acclaim, popularity, the call for him to do what you did not send him to do. Thank you that his focus was upon the cross, laying down his life for us. Help us to remember. Help us to recognize the faithfulness, the obedience of our Savior and the great love that we see in him for us, his people. Thank you that this one has saved us to the uttermost and that he is blessed and that he has come, died, resurrected, and ascended to the glory of your name and for the good of us, your people. Thank you for what your Son has done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.